If you'll open with me to the book of Galatians, and I'm truly grateful to be here, so I want to thank God for that. I remember there was a time where I could not actually see or even imagine being not so dead in my trespasses and sins and so much of a slave to sin for more than 9 minutes. Yet it has been by the grace of God and by the faithfulness of God 9 years. So I thank God for that, and I'm grateful to be here. Very grateful. It is very unusual, and I'm very grateful that I am here. And having said that, today we want to take a look at, in Galatians, what is the essential truth of Christianity. And that is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So the big picture of this sermon is that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want this gospel that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ to be so strongly communicated today that it reaches into the deepest, most inner parts of our being, so that we love it and it changes us and compels us to serve God, so that we proclaim it to our children and proclaim it to all men. So we'll go to God in prayer. Father, it is my prayer to worship you today, Lord. It is my prayer that I come here, Lord, as an act of worship to you, Lord. Yet I am but a man, Lord, and I fall short, and I am nothing without you, Lord. But I look to you and I trust in you, Lord, that at this time, your glory that is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ may be communicated to us through your word, and that it may compel us to rejoice in who you are, that we may preach this gospel to ourselves, to each other, to our children, and to the whole world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be not particularly expounding on any text, but more or less doing an overview of Paul's argument in Galatians in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Galatians, right from the very outset, it is explosive. It is powerful. It is filled with passion and fire and a zeal for the gospel. Paul is defending the very heart of the Christian faith. He is absolutely consumed by the glory of God all throughout this letter, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the absolute glory of God. It is God's perfect wisdom and God's perfect power in a nutshell, in faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ crucified. This is the very glory of God, the very central work and message of the Bible. And Paul is defending this. It is salvation in Christ by faith alone. In Christ alone. This is the argument. This is the gospel that Paul sets out to defend. And his arguments for his defense of the gospel are airtight. They are set in concrete. They are both personal, powerful. They are extremely persuasive. He gives irrefutable evidence that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. This you will hear a lot today. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. This is the big picture of this sermon. And this is the big picture of this book. And this is the big picture and the essence of the whole Bible, the very heart of the gospel. He at times refers to the Old Testament, showing the Galatians the historical, God's historical plan of redemption has never changed. It has always been by faith. Paul clears up their misunderstanding of the two covenants. The covenant made with Abraham, which was the promise that God made in the beginning, and then the covenant made at Sinai, where God gave the law. Paul puts these two covenants in their historical context, showing that the covenants do work together in God's perfect plan, in his perfect wisdom, but at the same time, they are at odds with each other. And if you misunderstand these two covenants, the outcome can have eternal, damnable consequences. And it is from this point that we begin to see Paul's five main points, not four or four and a half, But five main points of difference that he presents these two covenants in his defense of the gospel. Before we start and begin to take a look at Paul's defense, let's look at his first concern that is raised in chapter 1, verse 6. This is Paul's concern for the people that he's writing to. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said it before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches to you another gospel to you than that which what you have received, let him be accursed. What Paul is saying here is very plain. If anyone preaches another gospel, let them be eternally damned. Because the other gospel does not save. It requires works that only condemn a person. The gospel that saves is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the big picture and the main point of this sermon and of this book is, once again, a man or a woman is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and not works. So we go to our first point. There's five of them. We want to look at the two covenants and the outcome of them two covenants. We want to look at works versus faith. And we want to have a look at what their end result is. And our first point is, one justifies and one leaves you not justified. In other words, one makes you right with God, faith in Jesus Christ, and the other one leaves you condemned. So in chapter 2, verse 16, if you'll go there with me, we read is what is at the very heart of Galatians. We read what is at the very heart of the gospel. This may very well be the most important verse in the whole Bible. It is very central to the whole theme of redemption. It is the theme of redemption. And that is this: man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not of works. We can see that there is a problem in Scripture. There is one thing that you cannot escape in Scripture, and that is this: man is evil. He is evil by nature. He does evil, and the evil that he does, he commits against a God who is just, righteous, holy, and perfect. And it is clear that our sin not only separates us from God, but it makes us his enemy. And in God, in line with his perfect, unblemished character, demands that justice be served against the sinner. And what is so clear in this verse, contrary to popular belief, is that you cannot be saved by your good works. And in fact, that is because we don't have good works. They're only works by themselves, and they're not good. At least not in the sight of a perfect, holy, righteous God that sees and knows all things. To bring works to the table is absolutely foolish. Let's read in chapter 2, verse 16. It's very clear. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now notice how he says the same thing three times. He says it first in the third person singular, a man is not justified by works but by faith. Then in the first person plural he says, we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Then in the third person plural he says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul starts out by saying this to those who were trying to be justified by their own works. He says this. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has cast a spell upon you? Who has darkened your understanding? Who has deceived you into thinking and to misunderstanding and preventing you from seeing something that is so plainly true? That you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. Paul goes on for the next two chapters explaining how foolish it is for anyone to think that they can be saved or contribute anything to their salvation. Paul even quotes the Old Testament, telling us that Abraham was made righteous by faith in chapter 3, verse 6, as he does in Romans chapter 4. In verse 8, here in the same chapter, Paul tells us that it was always God's plan to justify his people by faith. And this is the very blessing that was promised to Abraham. Have a look with me in verse 8, chapter 3. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So what is the blessing that was promised to Abraham? That God would justify the Gentiles by faith. There's another difference here in the two covenants, is that the covenant at Sinai did not include you and I. But this promise made to Abraham did. The promise to receive that all nations shall be blessed. That's you and I. This is good news for us. Paul goes on to in verse 11 in the same chapter saying, again, no one is justified by the law. And then he quotes an Old Testament Habakkuk saying, the just shall live by faith. At this point, surely one would say, Paul, we got the point. You're justified by faith in Christ and not by works. But Paul goes on further. He says in chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, he warns the Galatians that if they seek to contribute anything to their salvation, any of their obedience to the law, then Christ will profit them nothing. And they are then obligated to keep the whole law, which no one can do. So if they're trusting in their works and their obedience to the law, they leave themselves condemned and Christ will profit them nothing. If one is to be saved, it is by Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing. We move on to the next point, which is faith versus works. One covenant requires works, the other one requires faith. It's a bit of an uneven fight, as you could already see. So we move to the next huge differences between these two covenants. And that is, one requires faith from a man to obey the law, which leads to death because they can't keep the law. The other one requires faith in Christ, which is the true gospel that saves. This promise was given to Abraham and was fulfilled in Christ and is received by grace through faith. The other gospel, which is not a gospel at all, the gospel of works, requires us to obey a law and meet its demands, which we cannot do, which we cannot and will not and are unable to do, leaving us condemned. You cannot be saved by works, but by faith in Christ. Once again, this is the beauty of the glorious gospel, the glorious beauty of Christianity that stands out from every other false religion. Every other false religion out there teaches you to look to your own self and your own works, in that you can be accepted before God if you bring them works to the table. This will leave a person damned. And it is so foolish, and I often say this to people. Think about it. If God has seen our every thought, our every action, our every motive, everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, how could we stand before him and say, God, I know that you've seen everything I've done. I know you know everything about me, but I also have 42 and a half good works. They're not even good. Even they are tainted with sin. It is foolish for a man to think that he can get right with God by works. And the problem with the works-based salvation that every other religion believes in is that they fail miserably in understanding God and how much God hates sin. They fail to understand he is perfect, divine, holy in nature, and demands justice against sin, for sin is against him. It is in direct opposition of his holy nature, and God will not allow anything but perfection to enter into his presence in heaven. And perfection does not come from you or I and our works. Perfection only comes and cannot come from anywhere else outside of God himself, because God himself is perfect. And this is why God became a man. And this is why God fulfilled the law. And this is why God willingly gave his life and went to that cross and satisfied justice and rose from the dead and conquered death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what saves. Christ, he conquered death. Christ, he paid the penalty. Not your works. They can't save you. Surely we already know this, but do we? And you may ask, why such an extravagant, extreme plan of redemption? Why did God have to become a man and live and die a bloody death and go to that cross in such a humiliating way? Well, should we read chapter 2, verse 16 again, where it says, a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Christ. You cannot be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. There is no other way for a person to be made right with God except through Christ. If someone was going to be saved, it had to be through God and by God. Verse 21 says it plain, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It is so clear. It is Christ alone who saves. Works don't save. They cannot save. They're unable to save. You can't get right through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It'd be interesting to count how many times we hear that today. The other problem where Paul, and go with me to verse 10 in chapter 3, and this is Paul, where he drives the nails even deeper. Even deeper, and we've got more to go. He says, reading verse 10, he says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now in this section we see the clearest picture of the difference between the two covenants. One leaves you blessed, the other one leaves you cursed. Did you get that? I want to take that off, Todd. Did you get that? One leaves you blessed, the other leaves you cursed. It's very simple. One covenant here is to remain under what the covenant that seeks to be justified by the law. Verse 10 says that not only are they under a curse, but they are cursed, which is to be condemned under God's divine judgment. If one tries to get right with God by the works of the law, they will receive God's divine judgment. He won't accept works. Why is someone cursed by the law? Because they fail to keep the law perfectly. And on the other hand, we have faith, which the one who believes and has faith receives the blessing of God promised to Abraham. Because Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, and it is He that fulfilled the law and redeemed His people from the curse, having become a curse for them. In other words, God's divine judgment and fierce wrath fell upon Christ. He drank that cup that was reserved for us for our sins. He took the punishment which we deserve. Your works cannot save you. Paul vigorously defends the gospel. His arguments are explosive. They are filled with zeal, fire, and dripping with pathos. His point is crystal clear on every corner. A man cannot be made right with God by works, but only through faith and faith alone. Yet the false teachers, being the Judaizers, they wanted to add an extra requirement to salvation. In fact, we read, even in their own literature, how they viewed the law. And I quote from Abbott, not Tony Abbott, I'm not quoting the Prime Minister. I wouldn't do that. It says this in the Abbott, which is their literature. He says, the Jews say this, "By three things the world is sustained, by the law, by the temple services, and by deeds of loving kindness." And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says in their literature, again, "Great is the law, for it gives life to them that practice it, both in this world and the world to come." The Jews believed that by obedience to the law, that they would benefit not only in this life, but in the life to come. Yet Paul attacks this zealously and opposes it and says in verse 11, "No one is justified by the law." You can't get right with God by obeying the law. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 to illustrate that those who attempt to earn salvation by their own efforts are cursed, condemned. You're under God's wrath. Paul also appeals to another Old Testament prophet again, Habakkuk, to show us that the righteous live by faith. This has always been God's way. This has been Paul's argument from the very beginning of chapter 3, where I said before, where he starts out saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who cast the spell on you? Who's deceived you to thinking and to misunderstanding the gospel that should be so clear?" It is so true. The curse comes from breaking God's law, and the only way the curse is removed is in Christ, is by believing in Christ, because He took that curse for all those who believe. And it is Him alone that makes us right with God. Paul points out the obvious to them again in verse 2. He says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works or of the law or by the hearing of faith?" In other words, when you heard the gospel and were saved, did you do a particular work and then you were saved? Or did you hear and believe? The answer's obvious. By faith. And again, he says in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do them by the works of the law or by faith, the hearing of faith?" The answer is obvious. It is by faith. And Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This case is airtight. This is irrefutable evidence. Paul is pleading with these people who are trying to be saved through their own efforts. He's reaching out to them. Man cannot be saved by his own works, for they are the very thing that condemn you. Righteousness must come from a source outside of us. And that source is Christ. For Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. And once more, to put the nail in the coffin before we move on, we see in chapter 2, verse 21, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's either one or the other. You are either trusting in God and you are saved by grace, or you are trusting in yourself and you are cursed by God." The decision's pretty straightforward. Next, we have the promise itself made to Abraham versus the law given at Mount Sinai. Paul, again, in defending his doctrine of justification by faith, he shows his reader, the readers, the people in Galatia, a definite contrast between these two covenants. And this is a very good argument. This is Paul's number one argument. He's a great apologist. He defends the faith zealously right here in this section, where he contrasts the promise against the law. Abraham, he contrasts that Abraham, the promise that was given to him, is received by faith. That leads to life and true righteousness, as opposed to the covenant that was given at Sinai that requires works that we are unable to do, and that the law is unable, it says it, to bring life or true righteousness. We read in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, where Paul highlights first in verse 15 that even a covenant made by man is irrevocable and unchangeable. Yet the promise to Abraham was made by God and confirmed by God himself in Genesis 15. In ancient times, to make a covenant, they would chop animals in half, and they would walk together between the two halves of the animal to confirm the covenant. But if you read in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep and fulfills the covenant and the requirements for the ceremony by himself, showing us that the covenant that was made with Abraham, this is where it gets really good, is wholly dependent upon God alone and his faithfulness to fulfill it. Would no longer have to look to self, even from the beginning. It was always a covenant that was received by faith in God. This covenant was promised to Abraham, but it was confirmed by God himself. And it depended wholeheartedly on his faithfulness. And this is the very point that highlights one of the most important differences between the two covenants. Now listen to Luther's quote. It's very good. Many people in the commentaries I read have quoted this same thing, so I thought I'd join them. And Luther said this: in the promise to Abraham, God said, "I will, I will, I will." But the law of Moses says, thou shalt not. The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, and God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, and man's responsibility. End quote. One covenant is dependent upon faith in God. This one saves. The other one looks only to self and is dependent upon works, which ends up condemned. The promise to Abraham is much more superior to that which was given at Sinai. It depends upon God for its fulfillment, but furthermore, these two covenants have much differing and opposite in many ways, as Paul notes in verse 18, where he says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And this promise came before the law, and it was given by God directly to Abraham. So we even see that not only is the ability of the promise greater than that which is of the law, but even in its own delivery was more superior to that which was given in the law. Because we see that when Moses received the law, and yes, it was a very spectacular time, but at the same time, it was received through angels to Moses for the people. It was from God through angels to Moses for the people. But the promise was given directly by God to Abraham. And the promise was to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. Now at this point we can see the great chasm between the two covenants, between the promise and the law. For if the inheritance is given by the promise, for the inheritance is given by the promise and received through faith in Jesus Christ. All the promises are to Jesus Christ, to him who is the seed. I often say this when we're out on the streets. It's Jesus Christ. He's like Noah's Ark. He was the place of safety, the place of refuge. Whoever's in that ark will be saved from the judgment of God. And the same thing, whoever is in Christ will be saved from God's perfect anger. We are justified by faith. True righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made. And as far as the east is from the west, so is the promise from the law. For no one can be justified by the law. The inheritance cannot come through the law. All these great blessings come from the promise that is received by believing in Jesus Christ. It's in him. That's why Ephesians continues to say, in him, through him, because of him. Everything that's essentially good is in Christ. The question is, are we in Christ? Because there ain't nothing good outside of him. And I always say, you can believe that now or find out the hard way. The law guarded us and guided us for a specific time until the seed came. Then the promise brought the believer true righteousness and true life, where the law could only reveal how dead we were in our sins and how much we needed a saviour. Again, briefly, we will look at another section in chapter 4 of this letter, where the sharp distinctions are shown between the law and the promise. The promise, which is by grace through faith, pinned up against the law and works. It's an uneven fight. We already know that. Here in this section, in chapter 4, verse 21, through to chapter 5, verse 1, which is probably the most difficult passage in Galatians, and we're just going to briefly overview it and maybe summarize it. But we see Paul is arguing his point from allegory. He's giving the reader their final blow. This is without a doubt the knockout punch of Paul's relentless defense of the gospel, where he contrasts the huge difference between the two covenants. He is using a very familiar story to make his very spiritual point. Now, leading up to this point, I think we should read a couple of verses just to catch the flow of Paul's tone. Because maybe up until now you might see Paul as somewhat quite harsh and quite zealous. But there is another thread of Paul that runs through with his zeal for the gospel, with his explosive defense, with his tone of defending the gospel in an almost black and white fashion. Yet we read this in verse 19. My little children, for whom I again am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you and now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul, in essence, is saying, don't you understand? It's the law that condemns. We see Paul here. He loves these people. He cares about these people. He's not just hammering into the ground, as opposed to the false teachers, which you read about in verse 16, I think it is, where he talks about the false teachers who are zealously courting you only for their own benefit. These Jews were zealous to get these converts into their church only so they could boast about them. Where Paul is saying, I want to see Christ formed in you. He cared about these people. He loved these people. He had a genuine concern for them. And he makes this argument so clear from the points, and he's using the very scripture that they claim to believe. He's showing them how misunderstood they truly are about the two covenants. This is Paul at his best in apologetics. His argument is dripping with zeal and is both very personal and powerful. He shows, in short, two covenants represented by two sons of Abraham. And the picture is as follows. You see the covenant at Mount Sinai in the law, the promise to Abraham. One is slavery by the law. One is freedom by the promise. one representing Hagar, the slave woman, the other representing Sarah, the free woman. The other one, the one at Sinai, Ishmael, born of the flesh, the promise, Isaac, born of the promise. Sinai, the old covenant of the law, requiring works, versus the new covenant of the promise through faith. The present Jerusalem, which is in slavery, compared to Jerusalem, which is the real church and is free. There is walking in the flesh against walking in the spirit. There is Judaism and legalism versus the true church and freedom in the spirit by faith. Every aspect of the law is in sharp contrast to that of the promise. While the law cries out, "Do this or you will die," the promise cries out, "It is finished and you may live." The law demands you work, calling you into slavery, while the promise causes you to believe and calls you into freedom. The law asks you to look to yourself and only leaves you condemned. But the promise will have you look to Christ and you will be made righteous. So we see how the promise differs from the law, which ultimately highlights God's perfect plan and wisdom in redemption, that he would use the law alongside the promise to accomplish the impossible task of saving wretched sinners and reconciling them to a most holy, loving, gracious God. This is perfect wisdom. We serve a good God, people. We serve a powerful God who is able to save, and he is all wise and all loving and good in all that he does. The last point, the fifth point, which we've already touched on in Galatians 4:22, you see the covenants described as one of freedom and one of bondage. In Galatians 4:22, we see the two covenants described as the two sons, one of the bondwoman, which was born according to the flesh, representing Hagar and Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, and then the free woman who gave birth according to the promise. So we see it again, the two covenants contrast each other. The covenant at Mount Sinai gives birth to bondage because it causes us to obey the law, which we cannot. And it only brings death, and it testifies that we are cursed, and it leaves us in bondage. This is where we are. This is where you are. If you are trusting in your works to be right with God, you are cursed and in bondage and dead. But God's promise was to Abraham and would have its fulfillment in the new covenant that was established in Christ. And it was established through his death and his resurrection and his work and his faithfulness and his obedience. So we see that one covenant leads to freedom, the other to bondage. What is it, works or faith? Faith. The covenant at Mount Sinai calls us to obey a law that we constantly break and leaving us in bondage, unable to break free. But the new covenant fulfills the law on our behalf and calls us to believe. The law demands death for our sin, but the covenant, in the new covenant, Christ died for our sins. He satisfied God's justice. Once again, it was God's perfect wisdom in his plan of redemption where he used the covenant of works together with the promise. He used the covenant of works, he used the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ, as it says in verse 24, chapter 3, making it very clear in verse 23 again that we are held captive under the law and imprisoned by it. The law can't save. Although the law has clearly got us in bondage, for we are unable to meet its requirements, God had made a way. And it was through the promise. Read with me in Galatians 4, verse 4. Because we were in bondage, we were under sin, we were imprisoned by the law, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Wow, that's grace. All God, all Christ, all him, through faith, by grace, in Christ. And as adopted children, we're ending here, as adopted children of God, Paul warns the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, and he says this: "Stand fast, therefore, in your liberty, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul urges them to use their freedom to love and to serve one another, thus fulfilling the law, which it talks about in chapter 6, verse 13, which is the promise fulfillment of the new covenant. And I'll read that new covenant for you because I love it so much, and I always read it every time I preach. It's in Ezekiel 36, where God says in verse 25 to 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to keep my judgments and do them." This is the new covenant. This is the blessing received by faith in Christ. It's a gift. And it's a precious gift. And it's a beautiful gift. And it's a wonderful gift. And if we can only go back to this one truth, that we are justified by faith, surely you will be singing all day long, rejoicing, knowing that you were heading for eternal destruction, yet God saved you. He took out the heart of stone. He put in a heart of flesh. He granted you faith to turn from your sin and come to him, that you may be justified and adopted into the family of God and receive eternal life. Yet we deserved the exact opposite. God is so gracious. And maybe I've got 3 points. I didn't come up with 3 points of application, so I'm just coming up with them now. Three more things. Now that we have heard this gospel, if there is anyone in this room, I don't care how young you are, I don't care who you are, listen to this gospel. Let it bless you. Let it come into your ears and come into your hearts and renew you. Understand this: anyone who turns to Jesus Christ shall be saved. You and me and all men were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We are separated from God and his enemy because of our sin against him. But God has made a way through Jesus Christ that if you turn from your sin and believe, you will be saved. Today is the day. Now, not tomorrow. You don't know if that's coming. If you come to him, you will be saved. Listen, whoever that is. There's got to be someone here. Listen, if you turn to Christ, you will be saved. 2 more points I think we can learn from this, from Paul's lovely argument here in Galatians, and certainly it is dripping with pathos, and it is explosive and zealous to the core. It is black and white. It is hardcore. Yet at the same time, we see Paul intertwined with all of that zeal and explosiveness, there is a tender-hearted, compassionate, pleading love, a motherly love, a tenderly love. Not a fatherly love, a motherly love. I think the mother's love is a lot more tender. And this is something that we can learn in our evangelism. When we preach, or when we teach, or when we share with our lost family members, when we know that those who are in error with what they believe, maybe they're following false teachers, maybe they're in other religions, and we can follow Paul's example here in being zealous, declaring the truth of the gospel, declaring that it is not by works, it is by faith in Christ. But at the same time, we need to have a tender-hearted, loving approach, a pleading yet vulnerable love towards these people, as if we are holding out our hands and saying, come and be saved. This is something we can learn from Paul, I think. A tender-hearted, loving, zealous approach to evangelism. And the other one was said in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul goes on to urge his people. Sorry, I think it was in 6:13. Where he urges, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand firm, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke." And it must be chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "For Paul is calling us to use that freedom to love one another, to love and to serve one another." Paul is asking us to consider this, that we are saved by faith and that we are free to worship God. And I think something that we can learn from this passage is that with that freedom, we should use that freedom not for our own gain, like Paul says, but to love and to serve and to be a blessing to all those around us, to our families, to our brothers and sisters, to anyone we come in contact with. That we might use the freedom that we have in Christ for His glory and His glory alone. That we may love and serve one another and be edifying to the church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we give thanks that you are God, that you are a gracious God, that you are a faithful God, that you are a saving God. We ask, Lord, that you make this gospel at home within our hearts. Make it at home within our thoughts, Lord. Make it a reality within our lives, that we may see the gloriousness of this gospel and that we may rejoice in all that you are, Lord, and in all that you've done. We give thanks, Lord. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.